Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey, everybody, this is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So glad that you're with me. We're going to talk today about something that disturbs a lot of readers, the fact that there was slavery in ancient Israel. But what kind of slavery? One of the reasons why it's shocking is that the Israelites have just escaped brutal slavery in Egypt. How is it that they themselves had slaves? I'm going to explain all of this and how the tradition of the church in salvation history, slavery was abolished. It still exists in the world, of course, but almost nobody would say it's a good thing. So we'll talk about this as we go along. But before we open up our Bibles to the book of Exodus to speak on this, I do want to kind of run through the tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, how it dealt with the problem of slavery. It's had a long history, a very complex history throughout the world. And of course, when we moderns think about slavery, we almost automatically think about the enslavement of African peoples at the hands of European and North American transatlantic slave traders, the horrific treatment they endured prior to the U.S. Civil War and subsequent emancipations. But in the ancient world, slavery encompassed a wide range of different realities, very different types of treatments of peoples across the board. And it would range all the way from horrific abuse, such as what was seen in the American South, for example, to almost what might be almost classified as professional work. A lot of slaves in the ancient world, such as in the Roman Empire, they would be responsible for managing large households. Some of them were in-house teachers instructing the children of wealthy families, and much more. So there was. It's hard to narrow it down to just one reality. But the Israelites, like a lot of people in the ancient world, also did engage at times in the enslavement of persons. Sometimes they were prisoners of war. Very often, as we'll see in today's scripture that we're going to look at, there were people who were unable to pay their debts. You see, in the ancient world, if you were overrun by personal debts and you couldn't pay them back, you couldn't just file for Chapter 11. You couldn't just file for personal bankruptcy. You still had to pay off your debts. There was no way out. And in fact, Jesus in his parables makes use of such realities. There's the parable about the ungrateful servant who gets forgiven by the king, a debt which is really the equivalent of millions of dollars, a massive sum. He gets out of it because the ruler has compassion over him, and then he goes home and wants to choke out one of his buddies who owes him $10, and he wants this guy to be thrown into prison. Jesus uses this to make a point, but the reality of it was a lot of slavery in the ancient world was essentially people who were unable to pay their debts, indentured servitude. Now, one of the differences with the Israelites, they had extremely strict regulations for how they dealt with these cases, as we'll see. They had provisions, for example, the release of slaves during a Jubilee year, prohibition against returning escaped slaves to their masters. Now, in the New Testament period, and we're not going to deal specifically with this today because we're looking at the book of Exodus, but the Apostle Paul talks about the issue of slavery in some of his letters. And a lot of modern-day scholars want to take St. Paul to task for not saying more, in their opinion. He could have done more, in their view, to eradicate slavery in his time. But Paul does say in his works that masters should treat slaves with compassion, fairness, and that in Christ, a very famous verse, there is no longer any distinction between slaves and free persons. He also says to slaves, if you can obtain your freedom, do it. One of his more shorter letters, it's very short, is a letter that he wrote to a guy named Philemon. And It's all about Paul's plea for a runaway slave who belonged to Philemon. His name was Onesimus. And Onesimus, when he had run away, he had become a Christian and, in fact, had helped Paul in his ministry. And Paul is saying, if he comes back to you, Philemon, don't punish him. In fact, treat him not harshly, but as a brother in Christ. In the Roman Empire, a lot of scholars say that somewhere between 10 and 20% of the population were slaves. So if the Roman Empire, let's say, had a population of 50 million people in the first century AD, that would mean between 5 and 10 million people were falling under some sort of slavery. So we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but I want to break down for you really quickly how the church dealt with slavery in a this is going to be a very, very brief treatment, but how the church dealt with the issue of slavery throughout its history. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, some church leaders in the early period, such as St. Augustine, there are times when St. Augustine defended the institution of slavery, and he argued that it was a necessary aspect of society, that in fact it was easier if someone was in slavery to convert to the faith. Others did not agree with him. St. Gregory of Nyssa, for example, he was more of an abolitionist, and he called for an end to the practice of slavery. In the Middle Ages, the church's position on slavery began to develop even more. So, again, some leaders wanted to defend it. Others said, no, the slave trade needs to be abolished. And sort of a side note here, the church's doctrine of just war also touched on the issue of enslavement. And obviously, during the colonial years, a lot of ostensibly Christian countries, predominantly Christian countries, Spain, Portugal, Britain, they were very, very much involved in the transatlantic slave trade. And they would often use, proponents of this, defenders of this, would try to use the Bible to defend their evil practices. But obviously, abolitionist movements also emerged in church history. And in the 19th century, many Christian denominations, as well as many Catholics, condemned outright the practice of slavery. So it's a bit of a complex history, and people at times tried to use the Bible to justify the practice, and others tried to use the scriptures to say, no, this is wrong. And I'm going to talk about how this relates to the Old Testament, a little bit about the New Testament as we go along here. When I was an interesting way to look at this question, when I was in the Protestant seminary, before I came back to the Catholic Church, I became aware of the work of a scholar named William Webb. And William Webb's brother, Bob Webb, Robert Webb, actually taught me in a Protestant seminary. And he was, Robert Webb was an expert on John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, as he called him, not to confuse him with a member of the Baptist denomination, of course. But technically speaking, he's called John the Baptizer. Well, William Webb, his brother, was also a scholar, and he wrote a book which was in part dealing with the issue of slavery and how it's dealt with in Scripture. And he kind of looked at it this way. And as one reviewer said, Clay Daniel, when he was reviewing this work, he said that really what Webb did was look at sort of a redemptive movement of Scripture. Yeah, slavery was a reality in the ancient world, but there's a redemptive movement that pushes us away from this. And also there's something that he called an ultimate ethic. This is really what we should be shooting for. This is what the kingdom of God, the ethics in the kingdom of God are all about. And he, as this reviewer said, Webb kind of looked at, he calls it an XYZ movement, eradicating slavery. X represented the original culture of the ancient world that the text was addressed to, and that could be in the old covenant time, the texts that deal with slavery in Exodus, for example. There's also some stuff in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So X is the original culture. Y is the biblical text that addresses that culture, and Z is the ultimate ethic that we're looking towards. So it's a little bit like extending a telescope, if you will. The more you extend it, Extend it three times, you get farther and farther out, and you can look towards the future the way God wants it to ultimately be. So X is the way the world was at the time. Y is how the biblical text addresses the world, and Z is the ultimate ethic, what we really should be looking at. So again, X is the way the world is, Y is how the scripture deals with it, and Z is the ultimate ethic that we want to get to. So with respect to the issue of slavery, we could say X is slavery existed in the world, Y is how the biblical text helps us to understand that slaves should be emancipated, and then what's the ultimate ethic? We live in this age where there's been emancipation, obviously. There are certainly forms of slavery that still exist in the world, tragically thinking about human trafficking and all the horrific activities associated with that. But when it comes to Zed, what's the ultimate ethic? When it comes to slavery, we might say that in the United States, we've reached a situation where, thank God, there is no longer slavery happening in the United States, but there's still a heck of a lot of racism and inequality. And so this ultimate ethic that we got to get to is we've got to get to a place where people are treated equally, where people are treated with justice and fairness. And that's not always the case. It's not always the case, but it should be. All right, so let's look at the text today that we're dealing with, which is in Exodus chapter 21. All right, so let's look at verse 1 here. And again, when I started looking at this, I thought, man, we've just dealt with the Ten Commandments, and now we're going to get into all these little case law incidents and all kinds of different things, and people might find this not interesting, and I even thought I would find it not interesting when studying it, but the more I looked at it, the more I thought, wow, actually, this is really, really intriguing, and I hope that you'll hang with me for the journey here. Let's look at Exodus chapter 21, verse 1. It says, this is God speaking to Moses here, now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them, the people of Israel. Verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt faithlessly with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Okay, let's stop there for a second. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So here's what Thomas Dozeman says. He's commenting on the book of Exodus. He actually notes that the opening verse here, where it says, now these are the ordinances which you shall set before them. A literal translation from the Hebrew is, these are the rules. So folks, these are the rules. And it kind of harkens back to the very first verse of the book of Exodus, where it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel. So these are rules which are, in many ways, case law for Israel based off of the Ten Commandments. And really what we have here in the first little section of Exodus 21, there are two sets of laws regarding slavery. We have laws conditioned, laws about really Hebrew males who are in slavery. And again, this is debt slavery. This is in all likelihood indentured servitude because of debts. And then in the second section here, it's about the legal rights of female Hebrew slaves. And almost all the time, they were slave brides. So we're going to get into those respectively. All right, so let's look at the Hebrew male slaves here. In verse 2, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go out free without cost. Now, that's a different translation from the Revised Standard Version, but this is all about somebody who's in indentured servitude. They have an unpaid debt. They can't pay it off. And so this guy basically gives himself into servitude until the debt is paid off. And so after this period of time, after 6 years, he has to be let go, regardless of whether the debt is paid off or not. So this is really what we would call this Jubilee year in a certain sense. And it says he shall go out. That's how it's described in the text. He shall go out. In the seventh year, he shall go out. And that's exactly how the book of Exodus describes the Israelites going out of slavery in Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So there are four conditions here for these male slaves. The first three are about the status of the male slave. So if an Israelite male put himself into slavery here to pay off a debt, if he went into this situation as an unmarried man and he comes out of it as an unmarried man, no problem. If he goes into this as a married man, let's say he's got a family, then his family goes with him. When he leaves, they also leave. But if he goes in as a single guy, he gets married while he's in this servitude, then what happens? Well, again, modern readers would say this is totally unfair, and probably is, but this is the situation of the time. What would happen would be this. Let's say he falls in love with another person in the household, another servant, for example. He gets married. They have a family during this time. If he were to leave, he would have to leave his wife and children behind because they would still be considered the property of the master. Now, again, this is a grating on modern ears. But so then this guy has a choice here. What's he going to do? He can choose to stay. He can choose to stay so that he can remain with his family. And he might even just pledge allegiance to his master in a certain way. And this is what it's about with the boring of a hole into his ear with an awl. This is what happens. It says that in verse 4, if his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him for life. So what's going on there? He's literally being nailed to the doorpost of the house. It's essentially saying, I am going to be a permanent fixture in this household, as it were. I'm going to stay in this household. And then the servant would have a gold ring placed in his ear. Now, actually, when he'd be walking around in public, in a sense, he'd almost be saying, this master is so good, I want to continue serving him. I freely choose to continue to do just that. And that's very interesting because when it comes to serving our Lord, he is, in fact, our master, our Lord and master. St. Paul, St. James, St. Jude, in the New Testament, they describe themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. The reality of the situation is that when we're looking for freedom, that's the wrong way to look at this because we always must serve someone. Even Bob Dylan sang about that. You got to serve somebody. The question is, will sin be your master or will it be Jesus Christ? Because he is the one that can truly take care of us. And if we belong to his household, paradoxically, this is when we are truly free. When we say, Jesus, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to be your bondservant. You will set me free within the law of your household, the church. We'll have much more to say about this in the next episode of The Faith Explained. It's an intriguing topic, to be sure, as we continue with our study on the book of Exodus. But right now, what we've got to do is open up the Faith Explain mailbag once again right here on Relevant Radio. So if you have a question for the mailbag, Don't forget, you can send it in. You can email me, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can send it to me right there. Okay, our mailbag question comes to us today from Carrie in Providence, Rhode Island. And the question is about stem cell research. Hi, Cale. Is it true that the church condemns all stem cell research? Well, it depends what kind of research you're talking about. There's certainly some stem cell research that the church does unequivocally condemn, but others, no. And I'll explain the difference. Now, embryonic stem cell research, of course, is verboten. And maybe the best person to explain it is not me. I'm certainly not an expert on this, but Pope Benedict XVI, the late Pope Benedict, gave an interesting presentation on this topic for the Pontifical Academy for Life. This was way back in 2006, and it's available actually on the Vatican website. But he gave an address to a symposium on this issue of stem cell research. What is the future? What is the future for therapy? What how does morality factor into this? And this is in September of 2006, and it happened at Castel Gandolfo, and that's the summer residence of the Pope. It gets pretty hot in Rome in the summertime, and he used to go there, as popes have traditionally done. So I just want to read this. It's a pretty short little speech that Pope Benedict gave on this topic, and I just want to read it with I'll intersperse a little bit of commentary, but he's just such a clear teacher on this. So Pope Benedict said this. He said, "This meeting with you, scientists and scholars dedicated to specialized research in the treatment of diseases that are a serious affliction to humanity, is a special comfort to me. I'm grateful to the organizers who promoted this Congress on a topic that's become more and more important in recent years. The theme of the symposium is formulated with a question, open to hope. Stem cells, what future for therapy?" He went on to say this, "When science is applied to the alleviation of suffering and when it discovers on its way new resources, it shows two faces rich in humanity, through the sustained ingenuity invested in research and through the benefit announced to all who are afflicted by sickness." He went on to say this, "I would like to repeat what I said at a recent audience," and this was a general audience that he gave earlier that year on the 16th of August in 2006. He said, "Progress becomes true progress only if it serves the human person and if the human person grows, not only in terms of his or her technical power, but also in his or her moral awareness," end of quote. That's a really important distinction to make, because obviously we are growing in our technical power, our ability to harness the forces of nature and the materials of the earth in technology, but we also have to grow in moral awareness. And so he says this, Pope Benedict, quote, "In this light, somatic stem cell research deserves approval and encouragement when it felicitously combines scientific knowledge, the most advanced technology in the biological field, and ethics that postulate respect for the human being at every stage of his or her existence. The prospects opened by this new chapter in research are fascinating in themselves, for they give a glimpse of the possible cure of degenerative tissue diseases that subsequently threaten those affected with disability and death. How is it possible not to feel the duty to praise all those who apply themselves to this research and all who support the organization and cover its expenses? I would like to, in particular," the Pope says, "urge scientific structures that draw their inspiration and organization from the church to increase this type of research and establish the closest possible contact with one another and with those who seek to relieve human suffering in the proper ways. May I also point out, in the face of the frequently unjust accusations of insensitivity addressed to the church, her constant support for research dedicated to the cure of diseases and to the good of humanity throughout her 2,000-year-old history," end of quote. So what the Pope is saying here is that Don't forget, the church has always been in favor of medical research that's in accord with ethics and for the good of humanity. It's not breaking the moral law. The church has always been a leader in research and science at all levels. All right, so let's go back to what he says here. Quote, if there has been resistance, and there still is, it was and is to those forms of research that provide for the planned suppression of human beings who already exist, even if they have not yet been born. Research in such cases, irrespective of efficacious therapeutic results, is not truly at the service of humanity. So what's he talking about there? He's talking specifically about embryonic stem cell research, that the deaths of those human persons at the earliest stage of their existence, even as embryos, research in that case, no matter, even if you get good results from it, it's not at the service of humanity. It's immoral. He goes on to say this, quote, in fact, this research advances through the suppression of human lives that are equal in dignity to the lives of other human individuals and the lives of the researchers themselves. History itself has condemned such a science in the past and will condemn it in the future, not only because it lacks the light of God, but also because it lacks humanity. I would like to repeat here what I already wrote some time ago. Here there's a problem that we cannot get around. No one can dispose of human life. An insurmountable limit to our possibilities of doing and of experimenting must be established. The human being is not a disposable object, but every single individual represents God's presence in the world. In the face of the actual suppression of the human being, there can be no compromises or prevarications. One cannot think that a society can effectively combat crime when society itself legalizes crime in the area of conceived life, end of quote. So he's basically saying there that embryonic stem cell research constitutes murder. You can't claim to be for life if you're taking human life to advance a scientific goal. So this is absolutely crucial for our moral understanding. And Pope Benedict went on to say this, that there is adult stem cell research that's on a totally different level, and it is morally acceptable adult stem cell research. That's a big difference here. And the Pope says this about that issue. He says, quote, the fact that you at this Congress expressed your commitment and hope to achieve new therapeutic results from cells of the adult body without recourse to the suppression of newly conceived human beings, and the fact that your work is being rewarded by results are confirmation of the validity of the Church's constant invitation to full respect for the human being from conception. The good of human beings should not only be sought in universally valid goals, but also in the methods used to achieve them. End of quote. So just because we can do something doesn't mean that we ought to. It has to be in accord with the moral law. And so he goes on to say, of course, that a good result can never justify intrinsically unlawful means. Really well done by Pope Benedict. And that was, again, an answer that he gave to the question of the church's research, the church's view on researching with stem cells to try to find medical cures. Adult stem cells, no problem. There's been great results. Embryonic stem cell research is always evil because it involves the destruction of human life. If you have a question for me on The Faith Explained, you can email me, faith@relevantradio.com. Until next time, I'm Cale Clark, signing off. Take care.